Well, good morning, Weymouth. Good morning. Good to see you all once again. Thanks for joining us this Sunday. If I haven't had a chance to greet you, my name is Chris. I'm the pastor here. We're really glad that you are here this morning. As we get started in worship, let me just read for us this invitation, this reminder of why we worship from the book of Psalms. I almost said the book of Psalms, which is a pastoral no-no. From Psalms 8, verses 1 through 2. David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And so as we approach worshiping this great, majestic God this morning, let's take a few moments in just quiet prayer and reflection, and then I'll pray for us. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have revealed your majesty to us, your greatness to us in the world around us and your creation. We can look at this world, we can look at the heavens and see the magnitude of how great and how awesome you are. And Lord, yet when we look at these things, when we see your greatness, we also wonder that you would be mindful of us, that you would care for us in all of our weakness and fallenness, all of our sin and failure. And so we thank you that in your word you have revealed to us that you are not only our great creator, but you are our heavenly Father, that you love us, that you take thought to us, that you care for us, so much so that you sent your Son to rescue and restore us, to bring us into a relationship with you, to deliver us, to rescue us, so that we can praise you, that you have established strength in your people through the work of your Son. So help us to use that strength now to praise you, to serve you this week in response to your glory and to your greatness, ultimately revealed in your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand, and we'll sing together.
See the true and better end. to every tribe and nation, has called my heart to enter in the joy of your salvation. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord. Your grace that I cannot explain, not by I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord.
Amen. You can be seated.
Amen. Well, we just have a few announcements for you all this morning, just some updates on our life together as a church family, and then we'll invite the kids to come on up. But just a couple things. One, our VBS registration is live, our Vacation Bible School. We're just calling it a Science VBS. It's going to be science-themed. The kids are going to be making rockets, making slime, doing all kinds of fun stuff. But also, most importantly, they'll be coming together to learn about Christ, to study His Word together. So that's going to be June 17th to 19th. So if you go to our website, weymouthchurch.com, there's a link on there. You can go register your kids, invite your neighbors, friends, family to register their kids as well. It's going to be a great time this summer. Really excited to see what God has in store. And then speaking of our website, we've been continuing to work on some updates to our website, weymouthchurch.com. So if you ever want to find out information about what's going on, about who we are as a church, If you're newer to the church and you'd like to fill out a Connect card to get more information about stuff going on here, you can go there, weymouthchurch.com, and check it out and see what's going on here in our church. And then finally, I just want to put a quick plug in for Wednesday night at 6 o'clock. There's a prayer meeting in here for half an hour from 6 to 6:30. So we encourage you, if you're around or available and you'd like to come to that, Russ Kinbrew leads that. Usually there's a time in the Word and then a time in response through prayer. That's from 6 to 6:30, and then we have our Weymouth Kids, Weymouth Students, Tough Text class from 6:30 to 8. So we invite you to come and gather with us on Wednesday. Now I want to continue the invitation, invite the kids on up to the front. So any kids who are here, want to come up, we'll keep going through the attributes of God. All right, come on up, guys. You can have a seat on the steps. Yeah, right here. All right, veering to the right today. I like it. Okay. So, we are going through the attributes of God, which an attribute is just a characteristic, a description of who God is, His character, how the Bible reveals Him. And to help us, we're going through the letters of the alphabet, A through Z, because that's how the alphabet works, to talk about the different characteristics of God, try and find a characteristic, an attribute that starts with each letter of the alphabet. And so, our letter this week is the letter L, the letter L. Who wants to take a guess? L for Lily, yeah, very good. Lily is not an attribute of God, though.
Are you
any
R yet?
Not yet. That's coming up. Also, Riley is also not an attribute of God. But what do you guys think is our word for this week that starts with L? Something about God's character that starts with L.
Love.
Ooh, very good. That's it. Yeah, I think that's the one that comes to mind when we think of God. We think of the letter L. We think God is love. That's it. You're right. Good job.
I get it every time.
That's not true. So yeah, God, we talk about the scripture tells us that love is one of God's attributes. It also tells us that God is love, that it's such a strong attribute that God has that the biblical writers actually tell us that God is love. And before we read that together, I want to ask you guys, if you have someone in your life who you love, how do you show them that you love them? What are some things that you do? What do you guys think? Yeah.
Hug them,
absolutely. That's a great one. Yeah.
Help them.
Oh, I like that. We're going with H's. That's fun. You help them. Absolutely. That's really good. You can hug them. You can help them. What are some other things you can do to show people you love them? Any other thoughts?
To buy them presents.
Buy them presents. Give them gifts. Absolutely. Anything else you do that you guys do to show people you love them? Your siblings, your parents, your family?
I just help them up if they fall.
Help them up if they fall down. Absolutely. That's an important one. You just winked at mama.
Do you know why?
Why? Oh, we are? You can get...
Nana
planned her. Yeah, I won't say that out loud because it's a secret. But yeah, you can give people gifts. You can take care of them. You can help them when they're hurt. Yeah.
Play with them if they don't have anybody to play with.
Play with them. I love that. You can play with them if they don't have anybody to play with. Be kind to them. Those are great answers. Let me ask you another question. How do we know that God loves us? What has God done to show us that he loves us? Yeah. There you go. Very good. Yeah, he sent his only son to die on the cross for us, right? God's given us his word, his word to us. And in that word, we read about how he sent his son Jesus to die for us, to help us with our greatest problem, our sin. And in the book of 1 John chapter 4, I want to read it for us. It says, one of Jesus' apostles named John, he wrote this. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Listen, because God is love." And here's how we know God loves us. He says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest," meaning this is how God showed us he loved us, "that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him." So you're exactly right. God showed us his love by sending his son into the world. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be, you ready for this? This is a big word, to be the propitiation for our sins. Have you guys heard that word before? Propitiation. That word just means a sacrifice for our sins.
I think I might have heard that word, but I don't know what it means.
Yeah, it's a big one. I don't always know what it means sometimes. What it means is a sacrifice that takes away our sins, that takes away the punishment, the penalty we deserve. Because the Bible teaches us that even though God loves us, we don't always love God. Sometimes we choose to love ourselves instead of God or love other things more than God. And yet, even though we sin, even though we don't love God as we should, he still loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die, to go to the cross, to be the sacrifice, to pay the price for our sins. So that if we believe in Jesus, we can actually love God. We can have a relationship with God. We can know his love because of how he's loved us in Jesus. So those are really good answers, and that's a really, really important thing to remember, that God loves us, and we know that he loves us, not because of what we do, not because of what happens to us in our lives, but because he sent his son Jesus to rescue us. Sound good? All right, let me pray for us.
I brought a rainbow kitty.
That's awesome. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that in your word you reveal to us that even when we didn't love you, that you loved us, that you are love, and so you sent your son to die, to pay the price for our sins, to pay the penalty that we deserve, so that through him, through faith in him, we can know you, we can love you, we can live in your love. So help us to do that today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, well, you guys are going to go with Mr. and Mrs. Namath. You're already out there. Go to Weymouth Kids, and the rest of us will stand and sing together. So please stand.
This next song, sung in quite a while. So if you would like to follow along in the hymnals, I believe it is number 776. It should be in there. But yeah, it's been a while. But this might be new to some, familiar to others. But I encourage you to sing along nonetheless.
Thank you.
Voices to you in grateful praise, Lord, for all that you've done for us, for your love for us, in sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for us, Lord. Pray that that you would be on our minds here this morning, and Lord, as we carry this out into our lives, Lord, just that that you would be at the forefront of our hearts at all times, Lord, and that we would be chasing after you, Lord. I pray that that our song of praise would never end, and that others would see that and want to be a part of that, Lord. I pray for Pastor Chris as he comes to deliver your word to us this morning, that you would be with him and bring his preparation, just bring fruit out of that, Lord. I pray all this in your name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. And I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Our practice here as a church is that we'll go through books of the Bible together on Sunday. So we've been making our way through Peter's letter here towards the end of the New Testament. Peter was one of the followers of Christ, and he wrote this letter to a group of churches in Asia Minor about 30 or so years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And he's writing to these believers who he identifies as exiles in the world, as strangers and aliens in a culture, in a world that was often hostile to their faith. And so Peter, he's been writing, and he's in the midst of a section on suffering, on the suffering and the persecution that believers face as they live out their faith in the world. And in the start of chapter 4, he continues in this theme of suffering. So this morning we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll look at the first 6 verses together. So we'll be in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6. So follow along as I read. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, help us now as we come to your word, Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together this morning be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a famous quote that's attributed to the great baseball player Yogi Berra. Some of you younger people in the crowd might be like, there was a baseball player named Yogi Berra, and yes, there was. He was a great baseball player, and he was a character. He had a lot of interesting sayings, and one of those sayings was that baseball is 90% mental, and the other half is physical. Right, I'll give that time to simmer and sink in a little bit, right? Baseball is 90% mental, and the other half is physical. Right, that quote has almost become more famous than Yogi Berra himself. And I thought of that quote this week because in our text this morning, the Apostle Peter, he's instructing believers, he's instructing us to work on our mental game as we face the reality of suffering in a hostile world. He's challenging us to pay attention to how we think, to have a particular mindset as we live as strangers and exiles, as followers of Christ in the world. He calls us to be mentally prepared for the challenges that come with following Christ, with living out our identity as people who have new life in Christ, in a world where that identity could lead us into persecution or hostility or suffering. And so Peter here, he encourages us to take hold of a particular mindset, a particular resolve as we follow Christ in the world. And in particular, Peter calls us this morning, he calls us in this text to resolve to suffer rather than to sin. That's his point in these verses. It's a call to resolve to suffer rather than sin. And Peter, he lays out this calling, this challenge in the text by first showing us in verses 1 and 2 the reason for our resolve. And then in verses 3 to 6, he gives us the response to our resolve. And so we'll look at each this morning, the reason for our resolve and then the response to our resolve. So look first with me at the first two verses here where Peter gives us the reason for our resolve. Because what's happening is in verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter, he is picking up an idea that he started back in verse 18 of chapter 3. And there he declared, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This is Peter's point, that Christ himself suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And then at the start of chapter 4, he tells believers how we should respond then to the suffering of Christ, to the victory of Christ. And he tells us, he writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Peter here, he's reminding his readers that what Christ did for us, his suffering in the flesh, his death, this was not just the source of our Christian life. This is also the template, the model for our Christian life. Christ's suffering isn't just the way in, it's also the way on, it's the model, it's the template. Because Christ suffered for us, we then, who are his followers, should be prepared to suffer in the same way. You see, Peter's telling us, he's reminding us that Christ suffered and he rose again to secure for believers, those who put their faith in Christ, to secure for us an everlasting life, to secure for us a living hope, as he put it in chapter 1. But this life, this hope that we have, at least in our time on earth, it's not just about gathering comfort. As we follow Christ in the world, as we live as Christians in a fallen world, our life is not ultimately about getting as much comfort or getting as much riches or being as secure as we could possibly be in the world. Peter is calling us towards a different life as followers of Christ. He tells us that our new life in Christ, while full of eternal hope, he tells us that this new life will involve suffering. Because as we live out this new life in a fallen, in a hostile world, we will be forced to make choices, to live in such a way that bumps up against the sin in our own flesh and the sin in the world around us. And so Peter calls us, he calls believers to share in the resolve of Christ, to arm ourselves with the same mindset that Christ had. And so just as Christ resolved, as he chose, as he prepared himself and lived out this suffering, as he resolved to suffer in the flesh, so too should believers resolve to suffer in the flesh. Just as Christ took on human flesh and came into this world to suffer for our sin, so too, believers then should are called to suffer in the flesh in order to turn away from sin. Christ came and suffered for our sin, and now Peter's saying we follow him by suffering to turn away from sin. And this is his point in the second half of verse 1, where Peter writes, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." This is another one of those statements that we see in 1 Peter and in the Bible sometimes that are kind of tricky to understand. And so it's worth taking a little bit of time to unpack what he means when he says that the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Because at first it sounds like Peter is saying that anyone who suffers no longer sins. It almost seems like he's saying if we suffer enough, then we can rid ourselves of sin, of rebellion, of disobedience. You know, it almost sounds like Peter is calling us into some sort of masochistic or ascetic form of Christianity where we discipline ourselves severely in order to rid ourselves of sin. At first glance, it almost sounds like that's what he's saying, but as we keep reading, as we look at the context of this passage, we'll see that that is not at all what Peter is calling us to here. Because the suffering that Peter has been addressing throughout the letter, the suffering he's going to address again in verses 3 and 4, this is not personal suffering or hardship. He's referring to public suffering. He's talking about being maligned and reviled by those around you for your faith in Christ. The suffering that Peter's addressing in his letter was the hostility, was the persecution that his original readers were facing for their faith, and that believers all over the world today continue to face because of our faith and our life in Christ. In verse 2, Peter makes it clear that the person who suffers in this way suffers in this life in this way as they live out their human life no longer for human passions, but they're living it out for the will of God. He's saying that if we are suffering in this way, that is a sign that we are putting to death the passions of our flesh, and instead we are growing and learning how to live out God's will in the world. What Peter's doing here is he's setting up a dichotomy. He's setting up a contrast between living for human passions and living for the will of God. He's recognizing that in a fallen world, living in obedience to God's will rather than our human desires, our human passions, this will involve suffering. It will require us dying to ourselves, dying to our own selfish desires. It will require us to die to the opinion of the crowd. If we are going to live in obedience to God's will rather than human passions, that means we're going to live in ways that look different from the world around us. We're going to live in ways that will lead us to avoid the kind of passions and sins that we see in the world around us, and that may lead us to be reviled or to be rejected by other people. And Peter will get more into that a little bit later. But the point I want us to see in these first two verses is that holiness is costly. As Karen Jobes puts it, holiness is costly. It's not just costly personally, it's costly publicly, it's costly communally. Peter's telling us that turning from sin in a fallen world, it will not bring us comfort. It will actually bring us suffering. Following Christ in this world, it's not a means to secure your best life now. It's not a means to secure comfort and riches in the world. To turn from sin is actually to oftentimes bring suffering upon ourselves. And if we are enduring this suffering, then this maligning, this reviling, because of how we are living, it doesn't mean that we are perfect or that we are totally without sin, but the presence of this suffering in our lives is a sign to us that we are growing and putting to death sin, putting to death the passions of the flesh. Because if we weren't turning away from sin, then we wouldn't be facing this suffering for it. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that the one who suffers ceases from sin because the one who is suffering because they've turned away from sin, that's evidence that that sin is not ruling them anymore. That's evidence that they're growing and turning away from sin. Because the process of turning away from sin, it involves suffering. And if we're enduring that kind of suffering, then it means that we're trying to put that sin to death, even when we have to face the consequences, even when it brings us maligning and reviling. So the one who suffers ceases from sin doesn't mean that sin, that suffering is the way to get rid of sin. But it means that if we see this suffering in our lives, that's a sign that we're making progress in putting sin to death. If we're dealing with the suffering of dying to our own desires, of being reviled because we're not living in the same way that others are living, that's evidence that we're turning away and we're living differently. As Jobs puts it, she writes, "Those who suffer unjustly for their faith in God have demonstrated that they are through with sin to the extent that they would choose to suffer rather than choose to sin." That's the point Peter is making here. This is the tension that he is drawing out. Because as we live our new lives in Christ, we can either suffer to avoid sinning, or we can sin to avoid suffering. That's a choice before us in the Christian life as exiles in a hostile world. We can either suffer to avoid sinning, or we can sin to avoid suffering. We can either bear the cost of following Christ, the cost personally, the cost publicly. Or we can seek comfort by following our human passions, by living along with the ways the rest of the world is calling us to live. We can either embrace the cost or we can try and seek the comfort. But the only way that we'll ever truly live the way God wants us to, the only way we'll choose to live in obedience to the will of God rather than the passions of the flesh, the only way we'll really choose to embrace the cost of following Christ, that we'll choose to suffer rather than to sin, is when we see that Christ did this for us first. That what he's calling us to is not something that he hasn't already done himself. Because if you remember, think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was sweating blood in anguish, where he was pleading with his Father to let the cup of suffering and of wrath pass from him. And yet there, in that moment, Jesus prayed to his Father. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." You see, Jesus, the Son of God, who had perfect eternal comfort in the presence of his Father, he chose to give that up and bear the cost of our salvation at the cross. He went to the cross where he endured ultimate personal and public suffering, where he was mocked and reviled, where he endured the infinite suffering of God's wrath for our sin. And Christ didn't have to do any of that. He chose to do that. He resolved to do that. To not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but to make himself nothing, to take on the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of human flesh, to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is what he did. This is what he resolved to do. We want to ask the question, why? Why would he do this? Why would he resolve to bear this cost, to endure this suffering? Well, as we saw with the kids this morning, it's because he loves us. It's because even in all of our sin and failure, all of the ways we've rebelled against him, all of the times we've chosen to sin rather than live the way he wants us to, all of the ways we've followed the passions of our human flesh, the passions and the idols of our world instead of him, even though we've done all of that, he still loves us. God still loves us and sent his Son to die for us. Jesus Christ resolved with the Father to go and suffer once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Because his suffering was the only way to secure our salvation. And so Christ, he resolved in love to bear this suffering for us. And when we see this, when we read this in Scripture, when we believe it, when we place all of our hope in this, when we trust in Christ, when we believe this amazing good news, we realize that our life is not our own, that we were bought at a price, that we have a whole new life, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we come to see the resolve of Christ, the mindset of Christ, that he chose to suffer for us, in love, then that leads us to resolve to be willing to suffer for him, to live in obedience with his help to his will rather than to our human passions, even when that life, even when that obedience will bring us into suffering, even when our resolve is met with hostility and hardship. And that brings us then to verses 3-6, where we see the response to our resolve. So first, the reason for our resolve, and then secondly, the response to our resolve. Now, recently, my wife and I, we were watching with our girls, we were watching some old home videos from when we were kids, and we were watching one video from when I was a young kid, and in that video, I just so happened, it was the rare occasion that this was caught on film, I just so happened to hit my little brother, right? I hit him on the couch, he hit me back, we kind of went back and forth for a little bit, and my girls are watching this, they're 6 and 4, and their eyes just go wide. Right? Because they know we've been telling them over and over again, hey, don't hit your sister, don't fight, don't do that. And then here's a video of me as a kid doing exactly that to my little brother. Right? So their eyes went wide and they turned and they look at me and they said, Daddy, why did you do that? Why did you hit your brother? And so I had to try to explain to my girls that, you know, I was only like 3 or 4 in that video. Right? I was young. I still had to learn the self-control and the maturity to not hit my brother anymore. Right? That comes with time. As adults now, my brother and I, we don't go around just constantly hitting each other, right? Most of the time. Right? We usually don't do that as much anymore. But the time for that behavior is now past. And Peter, he makes a similar point here in verses 3 to 4. He writes that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And when Peter uses the word Gentiles here, he's referring to all those who are outside of the people of God in Christ, anyone who is not a believer. And he's saying that previously, before we knew Christ, before someone had come to faith in Christ, there was a time where Peter's readers, where we ourselves, where we engaged in the human passions of the world, the sins of our flesh and of our world. But now that time is past. Now if we believe in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are able to live for God's will with his help, even when that brings us suffering. You know, the old has gone and the new has come. We're no longer living that old life, that old self in Christ. We can put on the new self. We can have a whole new life of obedience in Christ, of making progress in holiness, even when that holiness is costly. And here it's important, as we read Scripture, to remember the first century culture into which Peter is writing. We want to remember that when he wrote this letter, it's a letter that was written for us, but it wasn't originally written to us. It was written to a group of churches in Asia Minor, to believers who were being ruled over by the Roman Empire, to believers who were then living in this Greco-Roman culture. And so we want to remember the culture of Peter's day, because the behaviors that he lists here in verse 3, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, these things were not just present in the Greco-Roman culture of Peter's day. These things were highly visible and public, these kind of behaviors. In that culture, with worship of the Roman gods, it often included things like public drunkenness at festivals, like temple prostitution and orgies, like making offerings to literal stone idols. In that culture, the most popular form of entertainment was the Colosseum, a place where combatants literally killed each other for the sport of the crowds. This stuff was public, and it wasn't just public, it was weaved into the fabric of the civic and religious life of that culture. This was the world Peter's readers were living in. This was the world that many of his readers, especially the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers, this was the world that they had come out of, where these kind of sinful behaviors and passions, they were weaved into the fabric of everyday life. They were so public, they were so integral to that community in a way that we can't fully recognize today. We're not fully familiar with it in our day. Because we may see some elements of this, of these kinds of behaviors in our culture today, but the level to which this kind of sinful behavior was rooted into the daily life of the culture of Peter's readers, it's greater than anything we know in our time. Right? We don't have a Colosseum in the middle of Medina Square, for example. Right? We're not going out there and watching people kill each other by the gazebo. That's not a thing that is public, that is celebrated, that we that would weird us out, right? We'd have a problem with that. We're living in a different culture, right? We don't get invited to hedonistic parties as a form of worship to the Greek or the Roman gods, right? These kind of things aren't public in our day the same way they were to Peter's audience, to the point where we would be reviled if we didn't participate in them. But that was the situation, that was the reality of Peter's readers, that by not participating in these things, they would have been maligned and reviled by their culture. Peter writes in verse 4 that with respect to these sinful behaviors, those outside of Christ, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You see, the early Christians, they were refusing to participate in these behaviors. Right? In the eyes of the Greco-Roman world, they were kind of party poopers. They weren't going to the Colosseum. They weren't going to the theater. They weren't going to the temples. They weren't worshiping these idols. They weren't engaging in these practices, which were integral to the life of the community, which were integral to the worship of the Roman gods. And so these believers, they were being hit for it. They were being publicly maligned and reviled and persecuted for refusing to participate in this kind of sin and debauchery. And they were being reviled because these things were so ingrained in their culture and in their communities. And so when Peter calls these readers to resolve to suffer rather than sin, he doesn't have in mind just a private individual resolve to resist temptation. No, his charge is a very public call to turn away from the sin and the debauchery that these believers saw all around them, to refuse to participate in these things even when it caused them to be reviled and maligned by their neighbors. And so let me just make one observation here, that from the very beginning of the church, Christians have always been strangers and aliens in their own culture. Holiness has always been costly, both privately as we die to our own selfish desires, but also publicly as following Christ leads us to live in strikingly different ways than the rest of the world. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, we become citizens of his kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. And so there will be times where we are called to turn away from the sinful and idolatrous practices that we see around us. And this will be costly. It could lead us into ridicule, into hostility. But when that happens, when we face that as a church, remember that this is nothing new. That from the beginning of church history, from the earliest points, this is what God's people have been experiencing for thousands of years, this kind of reviling, this kind of hostility, this kind of alienation. This has been the norm for God's people from the very beginning, that we look different, that we live different, and we face hostility and persecution because of that difference. This has been the reality throughout church history. It's also the reality that believers today in countries like Iran and China and India are experiencing every day, experiencing to a degree that we can't comprehend here in the West. And that's important because it's tempting as we read the news or as we look up stuff online or hear about things going on in our culture and in our world, it's tempting for every generation, so it's tempting in our time to believe that things in our world, in our culture, in our time are worse than they've ever been, morally or spiritually. But when we feel that temptation, we want to remember the context of Peter's audience. We want to remember the reality, the world that the early church lived in. Because every culture, every generation has its challenges, its idols, its sinful patterns and structures. Because that's part of life in a fallen world. And so we need to be on guard against the mindset that the times we are living in are the worst possible times to be a Christian. Because if we look at it historically speaking, we could say there have been harder times in which to be a Christian. And if we look at it globally speaking, there are cultures, there are places in the world today where it's much harder to be a Christian than what we experience in our privilege here in the West. And all that is not to say that our challenges are insignificant. They are significant. But it is to say that knowing this context, this historical context, this global context, it reminds us that if God's kingdom didn't falter in Peter's day, why would we think it would falter in our day? That if God's kingdom isn't faltering in parts of the world where believers are facing intense persecution in places like Iran and China, if it's not faltering there, why would we fear God's kingdom is faltering here? You know, it's interesting that Iran and China, they have two of the fastest growing church movements in the world right now. And it's not because they live in a comfortable, Christianized culture. It's actually the opposite. It's the opposite. It's because believers there, just like believers in Peter's day, they have to resolve every day to endure suffering rather than giving in to the sin and idolatry all around them. They have to choose. They have to take on the mindset of Christ to be willing to endure suffering to share the gospel with their neighbors and their friends, to turn away from the idols of their culture, even when it could cost them their jobs, their homes, their families, their lives. That's the reality. And when you have to make that choice, when you need to have that resolve, if that's your reality, then all of a sudden the sufferings of Christ and the victory of Christ, the gospel itself, it goes from black and white to technicolor. You see how powerful, how central, how life-giving is the fact that Christ has been through this, that he endured this already for us, the worst suffering we could ever experience. He's also risen out of the grave. He's brought life out of death. We have a hope that no suffering can take away. And so we too can suffer for him. Because Christ's suffering in the flesh, it wasn't just a private struggle with sin. Jesus did have that in his humanity. Scripture tells us that he was tempted in every way, but he never sinned. He perfectly won that battle. But Christ's suffering was also public. He was crucified publicly on a cross. And crucifixion was designed to not only be the most painful death imaginable, but also the most humiliating death imaginable. Jesus was mocked and he was maligned as he was crucified naked before the crowd. But then on the cross, Christ, he didn't just suffer the hostility of the crowd, he suffered the hostility of God the Father. He bore the full wrath, the full justice, the full suffering that we deserve for our sins. And if Christ did that for us, if he bore that ultimate suffering and hostility for us, how can we not bear a lesser hostility, a lesser suffering for him? How can we not live in the way that he lived? How can we not take on the same mindset, the same resolve to suffer for him to a lesser degree than what he suffered ultimately for us? To love him in the way that he loved us, by laying our own lives down and living for him, even when it's costly, even when it causes us to lose comfort, to lose things that we might value. How can we not do the same thing? But even then, even as we do this, as we live this out, as the suffering of Christ leads us to share in his suffering, Peter also makes it clear that we do this with hope. We do this with hope. Peter reminds us of this hope in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, where he writes that the very people who are maligning believers will also give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter's reminding his readers as they face the hostility of the world, persecution from the world, he reminds them that there is a greater judge. There is a greater judge than any human court or any human mob. He reminds us that God himself is perfectly just, that he will one day bring judgment against sin and injustice. And so when we suffer unjustly at the hands of a hostile world, that doesn't go unnoticed by God. He sees that. When we face injustice for our faith, there is an eternal judge who sees it, who loves us in the midst of it, and who will one day make all things right. And so then, even the worst suffering, even death itself, will not undo his sovereignty, his justice. Even death itself cannot take away our ultimate life, our ultimate victory in Christ. And this is what Peter points us to in verse 6, where he says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Now here, Peter, he's not talking about the gospel being preached to those who are dead after they died. He's not referring to dead people, dead souls being preached the gospel to. No, he's referring to the fact that at this point in history, some who had heard the gospel preached to them, they had already died. Peter's talking about the fact that there were believers who had come to faith in Christ, who had been judged in the flesh by a hostile world, who may even have died for their faith. And yet Peter says that those very same believers who lived for Christ and died for Christ, they also live in the Spirit the way that God does. Peter's saying that these believers, they shared in Christ's sufferings even to the point of dying for him, but then they also share in his life, in his victory, in his resurrection. He's reminding us that in Christ there is life after death, that when we share in Christ's sufferings, when we share in his death, we will also share in his life. We will share in his glory. That just as Christ died in the flesh and was raised in the spirit, so too believers, we die with Christ and we rise with Christ. And so even if we endure suffering, even if we endure death for his sake, we do so knowing that we have an eternal life, an eternal hope, an eternal victory in him through his perfect work, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we resolve to suffer rather than sin, we don't do so just hoping to grind it out. Right? Peter is not just calling us to try and win a war of attrition against the world. Or maybe we'll win, maybe they'll win, maybe we got to go and do this to defeat them, or maybe we got to go and hide over here. No, this is not a war of attrition. This is a war we already know the end of. This battle with sin in our flesh, this battle with sin in our world. In Christ, we can suffer as people who have ultimate hope. Hope that even if we die in the flesh, in Christ we will be made alive. In Christ we are made alive in the Spirit. We already have this secure life now in Him through His resurrection. And so we can lay our lives down during our time on earth for the sake of Christ, knowing that we will ultimately take our life up in Him for eternity. That because of Christ's suffering for us, because of His resurrection, we are freed from the ultimate judgment we deserve. The worst thing that could possibly happen to us has already happened to Christ. He already endured that ultimate suffering for us, and then He rose again. He brought life out of that death, and so we have in Him a hope, a victory, a life that no sin or suffering can take from us. This was the hope that Peter called his readers to 2,000 years ago. This is the hope that believers in Iran and China are clinging to in their house churches as they share the gospel, as they risk their lives for their faith. This is the hope that we can take hold of, the hope that will lead us to resolve to suffer rather than sin, to live for Christ, to grow in holiness even when that is costly, because we're not doing it in our own strength. We're doing it in the victory and in the power of Christ. The reason that believers in the past, that believers all around the world today can suffer and even die for the sake of Christ, it's because for them, the life of Christ is more real to them than even their own deaths. The life of Christ is more real to them than even their own deaths. And the question for us is that true for us as well? As we live our lives, as we seek to grow in our own holiness and our own witness for Christ, is that true for us as well? Because yeah, Yogi Berra said that baseball is 90% mental. And the other half is physical. But we can say, based on Peter's teaching, that the Christian life, it's 100% mental, and 100% physical, and 100% emotional, and 100% spiritual. You see, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, is to lay every single part of yourself down at the foot of the cross. It's to hold no aspect of your life back from following Christ, even when it's costly. It is laying the totality of your life down at the feet of the one who laid his life down for you and who took it up again, who rose again in victory and power. And it's to do so knowing that if we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. That if we share in his death, we will also share in his life. And so in that hope, we can resolve to suffer rather than sin. For in Christ we know, as Paul put it, that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen, the challenges we face in this world, the suffering we endure, the opposition to what we believe, the struggles with sin and temptation in our own flesh, those things are transient. But the things that are unseen, the hope, the life, the resurrection, the eternity that we have in Christ, those things are eternal. So let us resolve together to live in this eternal hope today. So let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank you for this hope. We thank you for the suffering of Christ, that he endured what we ultimately deserve for us. We thank you for the resurrection, for the life of Christ, that in him we can be raised from death to life. So Lord, help us to see that if we believe in Christ, that we are not our own, that we are a new creation, that we are bought at a price. So help us to live in obedience to you rather than in obedience to our own selfish passions. Help us to grow in holiness, even when that holiness is costly. Help us to resolve to suffer rather than to sin. Remembering Christ, who resolved to suffer for us first, to free us from our sin, so that we could have life and hope in you. Help us to go and share this good news with a lost world, even if it costs us everything, trusting in the one in whom we have everything. Help us to do all this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond by standing and singing together. So please stand with us.
Sit down as well. I'd like to welcome up Kale Kennebrew's mother Lois to play for us. And during this time, I'd like you all to just sit and reflect on what was taught here today. If you were a note taker and you have notes, then read back through your notes and just roll back through and reflect and spend some time in prayer about what was taught here today. And Lord, and just keep the Lord in your heart. Lord, I would just make that my prayer, is just that we would just be reflecting on the suffering that Christ did for us, as well as well as our suffering now that we're called to for Christ.
I was asked to read this before Mom starts to play. Some verses from Revelation. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lois, for that reminder of the hope we have in Christ who is risen, who is reigning, who is victorious. And thank you all for being here once again with us this morning. If you don't have to rush off, we invite you to stick around for coffee and community in the community room. That's why we call it that. And we invite you to ask any questions from anything that you've seen today, especially if you're newer to our church, any questions you have about the church, or if you have any questions about anything that's been sung, that's been shared, that's been taught this morning. I would love to talk with you in the community room, answer any questions that you may have. If you want to get more connected, again, we invite you to fill out a Connect card in the bulletin or online. Connect with somebody here. We'd love to get to know you. And we're really glad that you're here. But as we go, please, let's just end by standing for a final word of benediction, of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace today.